Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Might be good just to pause for a few minutes tonight and see where we are in the gospel record. We get bogged down in detail sometimes and can't see the forest for the trees. And I think it's a good idea just to see where we are. We are in Jesus' later Perean ministry. That's a chart that I copied out of Bruce Wilkinson's walkthrough, for those of you who took the walkthrough the New Testament. And I think it's an excellent view of the Gospels and shows the parallel of preparation, the opening events, the early Perean ministry, the early Judean ministry, early Samaritan ministry, and then the great Galilean ministry, which was the bulk of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then, coming back down to the consummation of his life, they parallel exactly, which helps us remember these events. The later Samaritan answers to the early Samaritan, then later Judean as early Judean, later Perean as early Perean. And this is where we are in Christ's life and ministry, the later Perean ministry. And you can leaf back through your Harmony of the Gospels, if you have one, and see that exactly what happened during this brief later Perean ministry. There was some great instruction, primarily recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Some instruction concerning discipleship, a great passage in Luke 15 concerning God's love for the lost, and then some extended teaching in chapter 16 and on chapter 17 on stewardship. Then the Lord Jesus, after that instruction, visited the environs of Jerusalem. Maybe we ought to just see where Perea is. As you can see, it's here in the eastern side of the Jordan River. And the Lord came over to Jerusalem, or at least to Bethany, for the raising of Lazarus in John 11. I realize that did not occur in Perea, but nevertheless, it's part of this general time frame of his ministry. So he came to Jerusalem, or to Bethany, to raise Lazarus from the dead. Then he took one short trip back up into Galilee, where he cleansed 10 lepers, you remember, here on the border between Galilee and Samaria, and where he told two important parables on prayer. And after that, he headed back down, came along the border of Galilee and Samaria, into Perea, and south again through Perea. So while he does get into both Judea and Galilee, we call this the later Perean ministry. Now let's Passover time. The Passover is approaching, and multitudes of pilgrims are flocking to Jerusalem. And of course, this was the route they used. They crossed the Jordan River and came down and back over into Jerusalem along the Dead Sea there. He's heading for Jerusalem for the last Passover. Now, we have seen a number of references in our study of the Gospels about Jesus going to Jerusalem. One of the ones I remember most vividly is in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where it says he set his face... Well, let me read it. Luke 9, 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, that was nearly 6 months ago. I don't mean in our study, I mean in the actual chronology of the Gospels. It's probably longer ago than that in our study. But it was 6 months before this occasion. And yet it says his time to be received up had come, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So as early as 6 months before this, he knows his death is approaching. It will be at the next Passover, and Jerusalem is on his mind that whole time. Now, he's all around the place, but still, Jerusalem is on his mind. He's heading for Jerusalem, and this is the last leg of the journey. We read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, and they were going in the way, or they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they followed, or they that followed were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen unto him. That's all Mark 10:32. It's a long verse. Now I'd like to break it down into a few segments. The first thing we see is that he's going up to Jerusalem. It's the last leg of the journey. He's been heading for Jerusalem for a long time. But this is the last Passover that he will celebrate in his earthly life. And shortly he will arrive in Jerusalem and himself become the Passover lamb, slain for the sins of the world. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Now, for some reason or other, Jesus is walking on ahead. And the they probably refers to his disciples. The 12 were amazed. The word is astonished. It's the same word used back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 24 when Jesus told them how hard it would be for a rich man to enter heaven. Turn back to Mark 10:24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. It's right after Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" They were astonished. They just couldn't believe it. Now, what were they amazed about? Well, this time they seemed to be amazed at Jesus' courage. He's heading for Jerusalem. They were aware that the scribes and the Pharisees were going to try to kill him. They knew that they were out to get him. Yet he seems to be unafraid. He's marching confidently right up to Jerusalem. And it's one thing to have courage in a crisis of a moment. Lots of heroes are born in a moment, you know. You see a need and you realize you're the only one to meet that need, and you dive in and meet it, and there's a hero. It's easy to have courage in the crisis of the moment in many cases. But here's a person who sees danger far ahead and yet moves resolutely toward that danger, having plenty of time to turn back. Yet he didn't. That's real courage. There may be other reasons that the gospel writer said and they were amazed, but to the best of my ability to understand what's going on here, it seems as though they're amazed at his unbelievable courage. He knows what's going to happen. He has the time to turn back, and he doesn't. And it says, they that followed him were afraid. Now we've got another group of people. The first, they, evidently refers to the disciples. They were amazed. And they that followed were afraid. This seems to be referring to the multitudes. The multitudes other than the 12 disciples. They're afraid. Now, Jesus had many devoted followers beside the 12 who accompanied him whenever they could. And almost always when he was in public, there were crowds of people following him. And these crowds of people, Mark says, were afraid. Now, what were they afraid of? I don't know. I have read a number of commentators on this, and they're all disagreed about what they were afraid of. Mark doesn't tell us what they were afraid of. Some think that maybe they were afraid of what lay ahead in Jerusalem. I mean, after all, they too were now followers of Jesus, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and they were following him, and they were sort of aware of what might happen to him. They didn't fully understand it, but they knew at least the scribes and Pharisees didn't like him very much, and maybe they were afraid of what was going to happen. Maybe they were simply afraid, and maybe the word refers to awe and reverence rather than terror. Maybe they were just afraid of the power of Christ himself. I mean, here he was. It was awesome. The awesome majesty of his person. The fact that he feared no one. That he carried himself with confidence as one that seemed to have control over his own destiny. And as a matter of fact, in his case, he did. None of us do, but Jesus did. And just to be in the presence of someone this majestic and powerful and confident maybe bred an awe before them. Anyway, they're tagging along up to Jerusalem. And the disciples are amazed and the multitudes are afraid. It says, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen unto him. Now you can get the picture. They're all moving along the road together. First, Jesus was out in front, the 12 were behind him, and then multitudes behind them. Now Jesus slows down a little bit, motions the 12 up to him, and he begins to tell them exactly what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. He wants to warn them. He wants them to be in the know. I mean, they're his friends. and friends share things with each other. Turn over to John chapter 15 for a minute. We haven't studied it yet. It's in the upper room discourse. We'll get to it in the last week of our Lord's ministry. But there's an interesting little notation or a comment Jesus makes to them that explains why he's doing what he's doing along this road to Jerusalem. It's John 15 and verse 15. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Friends share things with each other. A lot of people don't understand that. They think they have friends, but they're not open with them. They don't really share what they're feeling and what they're thinking. And their so-called friends don't share with them. That is not true friendship. Friends are not afraid to share with each other exactly what's going on in one another's minds. And Jesus is sharing with his disciples because they're his friends. You remember Abraham? Three times in the Bible he's called a friend of God. And back in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17, which we referred to just a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning studies, the study of Hebron particularly, because that's where it happened. God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing I plan to do?" He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. No, he said, "I can't hide it from him because Abraham's my friend. I have to tell him. I have to share with him because he's my friend." Friends share. Jesus calls the disciples his friends, so he's going to tell them exactly what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. Now, he had told them this before on two occasions, at least two, maybe three. Maybe you'd like to look at them. The first time Jesus told the disciples about his death was in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Mark 8, 31. Now this was way up north in Caesarea Philippi, up here near Mount Hermon. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and by the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now that's pretty clear. He told them the same thing over in Matthew 16. That's a parallel passage. The Matthew account is more well known than the Mark account, but since we're in Mark tonight, let's just look at it here. He told them very clearly exactly what was going to happen. He was going to suffer, be rejected, and be killed, and rise again. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 31. This is when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he finds the disciples powerless to cast a demon out. And it says in verse 30, "They departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, while they were traveling through Galilee, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now that's at least two times. Now maybe there's three, because if you look back in chapter 9 of Mark to verse 9, to at least the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we read in Mark 9:9, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying to themselves, questioning one with another what rising from the dead should mean." They didn't even understand it. But at least there's another possibility that on three occasions, Jesus explained to them that he was going to die and rise again. But they still didn't understand it. Now this is the clearest explanation he has yet made about what would happen when they reached Jerusalem. Look at it in verse 33, Mark 10:33. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall spit upon him, and shall scourge him, and shall kill him, and after 3 days he shall rise again." Now that's pretty straight talk, isn't it? Everybody understand that? Do you understand that? Do you understand exactly what was going to happen to Jesus when he got to Jerusalem? Boy, that's about as clear as you can say it. He's going to be delivered to the priests and scribes. They shall condemn him, then give him to the Gentiles, who shall mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and then after 3 days he's going to rise again. If you have a harmony of the Gospels, look across the page to Luke 18:34. And if you don't have a harmony, you might even want to turn to it, because it's all part of the same story. And neither Matthew nor Mark tell us this. Luke 18:34. It says, "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, and they perceived not the things that were said." Now that's incredible, isn't it? They didn't understand what he said. You know, I don't even know what to think about this. Did they think he was kidding? I don't know how to explain this. I mean, I don't want to call them stupid, because they weren't stupid men. But something kept them from understanding what he was saying. Were they looking for some allegorical or figurative or symbolic meaning to his words? Did they think, well, now he didn't really mean what he said? I mean, after all, he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. He can't die. That's unfathomable. That's not what he means. He must mean something deep and mysterious and deeply spiritual by this. He can't mean what he's saying. Or were they so sure he was going to establish a kingdom on earth immediately that they just blocked it out of their minds? That they didn't want to hear it, so they just closed their minds to it? We can do that, you know. Husbands do that all the time to their wives. We all do it to each other, don't we? I would imagine you do it to me when I'm up here speaking, too. If I'm saying something that you don't like or don't agree with or getting a little too close to home, you can just block it right out. Husbands and wives are sure all the time that their spouses do that, you know. They come and they say, "I can't understand it, you know. You told him right there from the pulpit, I heard you, you know. But he didn't hear it." So I guess we're all guilty, don't we? Maybe we don't want to hear. We block it out of our minds, or we're saying, well, he doesn't really mean that. People have an incredible ability to hear what they want to hear and not hear what they don't want to hear, and even misconstrue words to mean what they want them to mean. I find it very interesting to hear sometimes what people think I said. You know, they tell me what I said. I said, "Did I say that?" You know? Of course, I don't remember everything I said, so I mean, it could be that I just don't remember saying it. But there's sometimes I know I didn't say that. I mean, I just know for sure I never said that or anything like it. And yet they tell me, just as sure as they were sitting in that seat, that's what they heard, because that's what they wanted to hear. And it seemed to them that's what I was saying, because that's the way their mind was geared in. And we all do that. I'm not just blaming you. I do that too. My staff knows I do that, you know. They know that I hear what I want to hear, and I hear what I think they're saying, because that's what I want them to be saying, but they're not always saying that. And we have to slow down and back up and communicate a little more and try to figure out what we are saying. I don't know why. There are lots of possible explanations, but for some reason or other, these men simply did not understand what Jesus was saying, as incredible as that may seem. You know, I'm still convinced there was value in the Lord saying it over and over and over. This is the fourth time. You say, why does he keep saying it if they don't understand? Well, I think it's a good thing he kept saying it, even if they weren't getting it. Because when it all came to pass, they looked back and they said, yeah, that's what he told us was going to happen. And then they understood it. And I guess it really left more of an impression on them as a result of coming into that understanding through experience than if they just said, yeah, okay, you're going to die. We understand that. This is a good teaching principle. It's the principle of repetition. You say it, say it, say it over and over again. And eventually it dawns on people. I oftentimes get to feeling bad that I don't come up with any new astounding thoughts, you know. I really would like to come up with something earth-shaking someday. I mean, something nobody's ever thought of before, and say it so beautifully everybody will just be absolutely wowed, you know. Wouldn't that be fun, you know, to be able to do that? Boy, I just get so envious of guys who can do that, you know. Just say something really earth-shaking and so impressive, people never forget it. You know, one of those
clever little things, good thought that people just keep repeating year after year after year. You say, boy, I wish I had said that, you know. That would be nice, but I just don't come up with things like that. I just keep saying the same things over and over again. And sometimes I apologize for it, and then the Lord begins to show me things like this in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, or that is Luke chapter 18, verse 34. Just keep saying it. And one of these days, somebody's going to get it. Somebody who hasn't been hearing it all these years is going to get it. Maybe it's going to take another voice. That's always interesting. When somebody else comes in and says the same thing, and all of a sudden somebody hears it. That's one of those humiliating things. When they run up to you and say, did you hear that? Wasn't that fantastic, you know? My wife, you know, she feels for me. She wants to say, yeah, my husband said that last week, you know. She doesn't do it. She restrains herself. And, of course, I think it. But the point is there's value in saying things even if we don't get them. Now, we need to say them as understandably as we can. We need to illustrate them. We need to say them with application to people's lives. We need to try our very best to communicate the truth of God's Word in such a way that people hear it with the ears of their understanding. I'm not the world's best illustrator. I sometimes listen to other men speak, and I think, boy, if I could just illustrate like that, then I could do it. But I try. And I try because sometimes the illustration of the truth will get through when simply the statement of the doctrine or the biblical principle of Christian living doesn't get through. Or maybe just a creative hypothetical application relates to somebody that no other method will get through to, or just to put something on an overhead or do something that will help people understand the truth. We ought to be using every means at our disposal to make the truth more understandable and more applicable to people's lives. I get concerned with people who feel like just because it's the truth, you know, you can say it any way at all. You don't have to act enthusiastic about it. Or you don't have to sound like it's important to you. Or you don't have to illustrate it or any other thing. You just stand up and drone on, you know. Some Sunday school teachers do that. And they think since we're teaching the Word of God, you know, 8-year-old kids ought to sit there and drink it in. Because I am speaking the Word of God, and they really have not prepared it in such a way as to make it understandable and applicable to the children they're teaching. I think we have an I think it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. Now, maybe I do that. I don't know. But if I do, I have to answer to God for it, because He wants me to do everything at my disposal to make the Word of God interesting, understandable, and applicable to our lives. And we ought to be doing that. But I have learned, in the final analysis, it is the Spirit of God that has to make people understand it. I can't do it. I can ask God to help me. I can pray over it. I can come at it from every angle I possibly can and illustrate it and apply it in every way I know how. But in the final analysis, only God can make people understand. And that's why every service and every message and every class and every lesson needs to be bathed in prayer. Because only God can give spiritual understanding. These men did not understand what he was saying. But one day it dawned, because the Spirit of God brought it home to their hearts and their souls. He's the only one who can illuminate the mind and bring true understanding. I find it interesting how these disciples invariably change the subject. When Jesus talks about his death, that's an unpleasant subject to them. They don't want to hear it. So they do some interesting things. Let's look back at those passages if you'd like to. Back in Mark 8, verse 31, the first time he told them of his death, it was Peter who tried to get him off the track. He rebuked the Lord. Verse 32, he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. He said, oh, Lord, don't even talk like that. Don't say that again. We don't want to hear that. That's not going to happen to you. He wanted to get him off the track. The second time, now I'm talking about clearly the second time with all the disciples, not that one coming down from the mount, over in 9:31. Look down at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it you had disputed among yourselves in the way? But they held their peace, for on the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. You know, you would think that having just heard that Jesus Christ was going to be killed by the chief priests and scribes and rise again, they'd have been talking about that, wouldn't you think? About preparations they ought to be making? About maybe talking to the Lord about what they ought to be doing? What he might want them to do in that situation? What is the purpose of all this? They're trying to get some spiritual understanding. These fellows are arguing about who's the greatest among them. It's incredible. But anything to sabotage really accepting that truth that Jesus Christ is going to die. Now on this occasion, the third one, in Mark chapter 10, two of them begin to ask him a ridiculous favor that reveals how utterly self-centered and insensitive to other people they are. There's no word of sympathetic concern. There's no inquiry about what he might want them to do. It reveals that they are simply thinking of themselves. It's in verse 35. Mark 10:35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall ask. Now, this is rather surprising. These two were in Christ's inner circle. And yet, the ones in the inner circle are the ones who try to divert him from this talk about death. The ones who should have had the greatest understanding, who spent more time with him than the others, should have been the ones doing the questioning, doing the probing, finding out what this is all about and why and what God wants them to do, and yet they're the ones who come to him now with this ridiculous request. First it was Peter. He's the one who rebuked him. Now it's the other two. The inner circle are the ones responsible. And that's incredible. Now over in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, in the next column in your harmony, you'll notice that it says the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons worshiping him asked a certain favor of him. Of course, some feel that's a contradiction. In Matthew, Salome makes the request. In Mark, James and John make the request. But I don't see any problem. I don't think that's any big deal. James and John made the request through their mother. She did the talking. The request wouldn't sound quite so selfish if she did the talking rather than them. She may have been the ringleader. We don't really know. We don't know whether they put her up to it or whether she went and did it with their approval, but in either case, I'm confident that they're right there with her, agreeing with every word. They're in it up to their eyeballs, just as deeply as she is. And notice they ask Christ for a commitment that he will grant their request even before they tell him the request. People ever do that to you? They come up to you and they say, will you do me a favor? Well, you're not sure whether you'll do them a favor or not. It all depends on what the favor is. I have people do that to me all the time. And I say, well, I'll try. That way, if it's something I don't feel like I can do or ought to do before God, I don't have to do it. Or I'll say, well, let me hear what it is, or something of that nature. And that's exactly what the Lord did. He is not going to say, I'll grant you that request, without knowing what the request is. Verse 36, he makes no such commitment. He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Now, didn't he know what they wanted without them asking? I mean, after all, he's the Son of God, isn't he? Well, maybe he knew, maybe he didn't. He did subject the use of his divine attributes to his Father's will, and maybe on this occasion his Father didn't tell him. I would like to believe that he did know. I think probably he did. I think the Lord normally exercised his divine attributes after entering his ministry, particularly. I mean, he knew. He knew Nathanael under the fig tree, saw him, even though he was not within visual distance. There are lots of things he knew without asking. I would imagine he knew this. But I think he just wanted to hear it out loud. He wanted Salome or James and John or both to say it, so they could hear it with their own ears. And maybe hearing it with their own ears, they would sense the shallowness and the superficiality and the selfishness of what they were about to ask. He wanted them to recognize their own motives, because it's really our motives on which we are judged. Now we're down to the request, and it's 8:30. We haven't gotten to the request yet, so we'll take it up next time, okay? There's some good things and some bad things about the request. Some things that are praiseworthy, and some things from which we learn some negative lessons that are very, very important for us to learn. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and his divine wisdom. Thank you that he knows our hearts right now. But Lord, I pray that you'll give us the wisdom and insight to be able to see into our own hearts and know what's there, and even be able to recognize our motives. Lord, we're so blind to motives. But give us understanding. Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you'll lay bare our own motives, motives for serving you, motives for even being here tonight, motives for everything we do in our Christian walk. And God, we so long to be pleasing to you and ask that our motives may be pure. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.